Let us read in God's most holy word in two places, in the Old Testament, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and then in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, or gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And this is the text, one of the texts, this great verse. "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," you know who that is, "the seed of the woman is Christ. He will crush your head and you will strike but his heel." 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," says the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you, says the apostle to the Corinthians, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep with the impression that it is prematurely. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned, damned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give, says the apostle, further directions. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. I want to speak to you this morning, not inappropriately, on our Lord's death, taking as my text, as I said during the reading, the words from Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you will strike his heel." This verse, of course, simply fascinates me. If you have read the booklet on the stall, sweeping through the Old Testament scriptures, or if you recall the series of articles from which it was composed in the Congregational Records of June 1973 to February 1975, quite a time ago, you will remember that this verse is the jumping off place for a trip right through the Old Testament to the New Testament and Christ. You stand on this high vantage point and look right through Old Testament ages and history to Christ, who, of course, is mentioned by implication in the text. For it presents us with the very first promise of a Savior. Those of you who hear the Christmas services of nine lessons and carols will know that this is always the first reading, because it is the first promise of a Savior from the sin which in that third chapter of Genesis first afflicted mankind, as we read. But that verse, notice, doesn't speak of sin, but of the author of sin, the serpent, the devil. For of the three distinct dimensions of Christ's death, dealing with, one, sins, acts, sin, the sin nature, and Satan, it is the third dimension which deals with him, the devil, as the fountainhead of all evil. I say it is the third dimension of the cross which deals with Satan, and our blessed Lord did so. He dealt with Satan by resisting the relentless pressure of evil which was trying to make him succumb to its temptation. Now, you don't know the gospel unless you know this. This is the heart of the matter. I say you don't know the gospel at all unless you know this, that Jesus died rather than sin. And in dying, defeated the evil one so singularly and finally that it threw the devil's web of evil, cast over the whole universe into disarray, confusion, and disaster. He was vanquished thereby, because he could not get Jesus to sin. Because that man, the second Adam, came to the earth and defied him unto victorious death. Now notice this. The symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. An empty cross. Why? Because the victory was not the resurrection. That was the fruit of the victory. The victory was his sinless death. Now, if you don't know that, and if you haven't got that firmly fixed in your mind, then I say you don't know the gospel. His victory was the victory of a sinless death by which he vanquished all evil. That's why the death of Christ means so much. And why the essential symbol of the Christian faith is not a crown, although it might be, or even a stone rolled away, or any other symbol than the empty cross, because that's where it all was done. Sins, the plural, acts of sin. Sins laid on him and taken away by his bearing the punishment for them. The sin nature, the root as well as the fruit, the sin nature slain by his sinless death. And that's a long story that we can't go into now. And thirdly, Satan defeated, vanquished, in that this one and only man passed through human life from conception, birth, infancy, boyhood, manhood, and death into resurrection without ever having sinned one sin or coming under the evil, malign influence, even of evil to an infinitesimal degree. No sin. In fact, he challenged men during his earthly life. Which of you convinces me of sin? They could charge him with it, and they did. But convince him of it? Never. And since that one and only unique man was not only the elder brother of those who had been given to him in eternity by his Father, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but was also the matrix, male though he was, the matrix through whom the Father begot the whole progeny of his sons, his saints, bringing many sons to glory, says the Hebrew writer, and by which Jesus Christ, and here's the Hebrew writer again, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, bringing many sons to glory, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, when we sit around the Lord's table and partake of the bread and wine which speak of his broken body and shed blood, and we therefore remember his death until he come, we are at the source of all hope for mankind. There is no other hope for mankind. This is the hope of mankind, whether it knows it or not. This is the hope of the universe. And this is the hope of God's plan to gather a people for his name under his Son, Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. We are at the only source of hope for man and for the world and for God's kingdom here at the cross of Christ. All hangs on the cross. Not only Christ himself hangs on the cross, finally and victoriously, dead to sins and sin and Satan. But we also, if we know it, we also hang from the cross with him as our only hope and help and salvation, the hymn which sings of our clinging to the cross. You know that old evangelical hymn about clinging to the cross is absolutely right. That's what we are doing at the Lord's Supper. We are clinging to his cross as our only hope and help. Now, if we move on from that to the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, while at the end of the chapter at verse 34, Paul suggests, you remember, that where there were irregularities in their love feasts associated with the Lord's Supper, we don't have these love feasts now, they ceased quite early in the history of the church. But where there are irregularities in the love feasts associated with the Lord's Supper, people should eat at home. Whereas, that's what Paul says, in his discussion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper before that in the passage we read, he is undoubtedly referring to a communal act. The whole communion passage is addressed in the plural to the entire company of believers worthy of receiving the elements of bread and wine reverently. And you see, this is the binding agent, our common debt to the death of Jesus as our only hope and help. It's like a crowd of survivors in a lifeboat. Their only hope of rescue is in staying together in the boat within that saving craft. It was so with Noah's Ark. And Peter makes it perfectly plain that in the ark, the ark of salvation, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Because they entered and remained within the saving ark. Indeed, you could put it like this, that the salvation of the church in an ungodly world is by sticking together. Now let's see what we mean by that and what we don't mean by it. Not everyone bound together by Jesus' death and blood can gather together in one place for the Lord's Supper. The earth is too extensive. But wherever 2 or 3 do so, or 2 or 3,000 do so, it is important that all understand that it is the commonality of their situation which binds them together. And the commonality of their situation is simply that here there is safety, certainty, and enjoyment in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Binding the saints together in one. Some of you remember that Louis Kinsey from St. Columbus Church, Bridge of Dawn, when taking Wednesday Bible study here a week or two ago, spoke challengingly about all believers being one in Christ Jesus. And you see, that meant for him at the Bridge of Dawn that the Church of Scotland there shares their building with the Roman Catholic Church, where, in fact, as he told us, he finds the priest in some ways more evangelical than some of his colleagues in our own church. And that's not unusual in Scotland. But a Roman Catholic neighbor of mine, whose father, incidentally, long ago was the minister of Holborn West Church, told me that at a recent United Catholic service at St. Columbus, at which some Church of Scotland people were present, she saw that Louis Kinsey, the minister, the Church of Scotland minister there, wasn't allowed to take communion, the Mass as they would call it. And she was shocked and sorry for him, and told me so. For you see, to exclude any repentant sinner from the Lord's table is surely a very grave sin by whomsoever it is done. By the way, it should have been recorded in the congregational record out today that our own Graham Black of Newport and Tay has been appointed colleague with Louis Kinsey at Bridge of Dawn and is coming to establish a daughter church of St. Columbus at the Bridge of Dawn, there having been gathered already something like, I think, 14 families. And this is a kind of homecoming for the Blacks, because Graham's wife Hazel is the second youngest daughter of Professor David Short of Aberdeen. As to inclusion and exclusion with regard to the supper, you know that the free churches make a great deal of fencing the tables, fencing the tables, lest anyone unworthy, according to the terms of the institution passage we read, 1 Corinthians 11, anyone unworthy should partake of the supper. I remember worshipping in the Free Church Oban in my earliest days here on holiday. And it was communion. And all through that service, I wondered what I should do, especially as the table was well and truly fenced. So when it came to the point I sat and watched as only a very few of the eldest members of the congregation went forward, as was, I suppose, their custom, to take communion. And I had to argue with myself. Was I to deny my Lord by not taking his supper? It wasn't the Free Church's table any more than it is the Church of Scotland's table. It is the Lord's table. And so I nervously stepped forward, a young man among a few very old people, and was graciously enough received. But you see, in those circumstances, it cost me a very great deal to do so. I recall also that certain ladies who used to look after the Christian literature bookshop in Aberdeen and worshipped with us here used to question that we made it so difficult to join the church and yet so easy to take communion. My answer was that apart, of course, from any who were excluded from the Lord's Supper by the Kirk Session for notable misdemeanors, only two or three or four times has that been done in my time here, in a mixed congregation in which we cannot vouch for everyone, it is left to the conscience of the individual whether they feel fit to receive the bread and wine. Always remembering, of course, the famous story of Rabbi Duncan, native of Aberdeen, but professor of the Free Church in Edinburgh, who at communion one day, seeing a woman weeping and refusing the cup, went forward to her and said, tack it, woman, it's for sinners. You see? You know that the formula which we use, and the session clerk uses in giving the intimations, for intimating the Lord's Supper to the people is always the same. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth are invited to partake. Of course, mind you, we could explicate that further by saying, as is common in certain circles, and who are living in peace and charity with their neighbors. But then, that is just one of the requirements which we suppose the Apostle Paul would have imposed upon candidates for participation in the supper. We cannot legislate at a public service, nor would we want to, although we might more often fence the tables to the extent that we read the prohibition clauses of the passage about eating and drinking condemnation to oneself for not discerning the body of Christ. Which in Paul's case in that passage would refer to people carousing irreverently with no sense of solemnity, which sense of solemnity is normally and happily very, very much in evidence here. We have a due sense of the Lord's Holy Presence, especially at the Lord's table. So we come to this, that because the cross of Jesus is the crucial key, the sine qua non, the absolute essential to our common and united rescue from sin and evil and the devil and hell into the glorious fellowship of the Lord and with his people. To draw near, you see, using any symbols you like. To draw near with any symbols which speak of the cross we are all clinging to. And in this case, it's the bread and wine. It's the most natural thing to do in the whole world. For it is here supremely that we should assert most strongly and yet most tenderly our unity in the bonds of Christ's love. You could say, I suppose, and the Lord's table has had a great deal to do with it through the years. You could say that all the years that many of us have been here together, coming on for 50, you know, the aim has been to let the Lord teach us to love one another with such love that we serve him together and send out from amongst us, as we have done through the years, those who will go some to the ends of the earth and teach others to love one another in Jesus Christ. This is the Ark of the Covenant for us, Noah's boat, as well as Moses' chest, you know, which contained the Ten Commandments. That's also called the Ark. And this is the place, the mercy seat, where, as that beautiful hymn says, prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw at Bethel, which gives exercise to faith and love and brings every blessing, natural and spiritual, from above. So that, you see, friends, this should be the sweetest place on earth for us. And this communion should be its sweetest experience. It should be the nearest thing to heaven on earth. The Lord means it to be. He means it to be to us. The sweetest experience on earth, heavenly experience. To you and me, heaven, before we get to heaven, is offered us here. And the reason, oh, look at the red cross above my head. Look at it. For here is the crucified. And we are invited here more than in any other experience on earth. We are invited here to meet him, and by faith to see him face to face. And that's what we're going to sing about now.